The text this morning is a passage we began to look at last week from Philippians chapter 3 as we are working our way through this book of joy, this book of Philippians, this book that focuses us on God's grace and glory. And I want to read again. I'll read the first 9 verses, particularly again this day focusing on the first 8. Here's what Paul writes. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. I wonder how many of you have ever written a resume. I have, various times over the years. How many of you have ever had the opportunity or the responsibility of evaluating resumes? I've had the chance to do that in days gone by. You know, when you think about writing a resume, there are all kinds of rules that you had better follow. Rules with regard to length and format. What to say, what not to say, how to word things. And if you are a wise resume writer, you'll follow all those rules very, very carefully, because when all is said and done, you want your resume to stand out to your prospective employer. Because chances are that prospective employer will get a lot of resumes. And if things aren't set up right, if things aren't worded properly, if the format isn't right, it is discarded immediately. So you want to make sure that's all in place. But if that employer picks up that resume, you want to stand out. You want that resume to shout out, you know what, I'm supremely qualified for this job. I have what it takes. I can do it. And you want that resume, which describes everything from your background to your education to your training to your awards to your experience to your accomplishments, you want it all to stand out because you want to land that all-important interview. Because then if you can land that interview and you can do well at that interview, then you will be hired for the job. That's a good illustration of how it is with God, isn't it? I mean, if I want God's favor, it's up to me. Isn't that right? I mean, I need to be working hard at building that solid resume. I need to find ways to add to my list of accomplishments and achievements and spiritual awards, if you will. I need to grab God's attention, because there's a lot of people out there in the world. So my resume needs to grab his attention, needs to make a good impression on him, needs to stand out above all the others. I need to do something so that when God looks at me, I stand out and I sparkle and I shine. And my hope is that when God looks at my resume, which stands out from all the others, I will in the end land that job, so to speak. I'll reach my goal of the resume, which is heaven. Well, that's how it works, isn't it? What does Paul say in our text? Resume theology is a soul-destroying delusion. That's what he says. And you think about it, well, what about the good stuff in my life? You know, we're not talking about sins and failures. You know, I've got a lot of good things in my life that I'm kind of proud of. It set me apart from other people. Well, what about that, those kinds of things? What does the Bible say? Even when we offer to God what we imagine is our best. And what is our best? Well, my standing in the community. I'm well-liked, I'm well-respected, I do an honest day's work. That counts for something, doesn't it? Oh, my volunteer involvement. The more stuff I volunteer for, the better it is. I mean, God looks at it that way, doesn't he? My religious interest, attachment to a church, my moral behavior. So I offer to God my best, whatever that looks like, whatever I imagine that to be. And how does God look at that? Well, the prophet Isaiah tells us in unmistakable terms. He says, when we take our resume of who we are by birth and how we grew up and all of our achievements and all of our religion and all of this and the other thing, and we take our resume and it's typed up the way it should be and we hand it to God and we think it's sparkling and shining and sets us above everybody else, and we say, God, here, look at this. What does Isaiah say? God looks at that and he says, in my sight, it is offensive, filthy rags. That's our best, not our worst. And so Paul, in this text, addresses resume theology. Or if you want the more theological way of putting it, he's talking about the matter of human righteousness. And I mentioned last Sunday, as we began to look at this text, I want you to see this whole topic of resume theology or human righteousness under four headings, that the text lends itself very neatly to looking at it under four very simple headings. We looked at the first two last week. Let me just review for just several moments. Paul begins the text, you notice in verse 2, by issuing a warning against human righteousness, and a warning particularly, you notice in verse 2, against those who would promote that kind of theology. The idea that if you want to be in a right standing with God and to maintain that standing with God, here's the religious stuff and moral stuff you had better do. Paul says those who purvey that kind of theology, what does he call them in the text? And you notice some very strong words, harsh words. He calls the purveyors of that kind of resume theology, he calls them dogs and evildoers and flesh mutilators. That last one there is because the enemies of Paul in New Testament days said, the rite of circumcision, boy, if you undergo that, then God will be really happy with you. Then you'll really be a child of God. That's one of the greatest works you can do. And Paul says, if you look at it that way, it's just a mutilation of the flesh. It counts for nothing. And so Paul, when the gospel is at stake, when you find the strongest words of Paul in the New Testament, it's always when grace alone and faith alone are at stake, as Paul addresses it in this text. So he begins with a warning against human righteousness. Then in verses 3 through 6, as we saw last week, he gives an example of human righteousness. So he says, if one's resume counts before God, I've got a resume second to none. So let's look at mine and see how far that goes, Paul says. And so you notice in the text, Paul sets forth his impeccable credentials. You notice particularly in verses 5 and 6. So he says in verse 4, if anybody thinks he has a good resume, that's fine, but I've got a far better one if you want to go down that route. I'm Exhibit A. I'm your guy. If doing stuff gets you there. And so you notice Paul then in verses 5 and 6, he describes his heritage, which he took great pride in. God cares about that, doesn't he? He puts value on that. That counts for something, doesn't it? So he lays out his heritage, and he lays out his accomplishments in life, which were many. And so he speaks of his family heritage. You notice in verses 5 and 6, Circumcised the eighth day, people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, the ultimate Jew, a Pharisee, zealous, righteous, blameless. I mean, he lays all this stuff out. And so Paul speaks of his family heritage, his insider status when it comes to all things religious, his education, his conservatism, because Paul was the ultimate conservative morally and theologically and politically. God loves conservatives, doesn't he? I mean, I'm one of them, Paul says. And he talks about his amazing religious zeal. He says, if you want to see a prime example of human righteousness, I will put my resume up against anybody's and let's see where it ends up, Paul says. So the example of human righteousness. Well, how valuable are the sorts of things that Paul lists in this passage? We discover in verses 7 and 8, they have no value at all, period. Let me read again verse 7 and verse 8. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. And I can't help but think of that phrase in When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. My richest gain I count but loss. It comes out of here. Paul says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. What Paul says is, in my smug self-satisfaction, I assumed that everything I listed here in verses 5 and 6 counted for something. I assumed I was rich toward God, Paul says. He said, I assumed that over my whole lifetime, I had accumulated a great amount of worth and merit and value in the sight of God. That's what I assumed. But then you know what happened to Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. He met Jesus on the Damascus Road. And what he was shocked to discover is that his whole bookkeeping system was absolutely wrong. That instead of a lengthy column of valuable assets, that's what he looked at all this stuff in verses 5 and 6, he discovered he didn't know the first thing about accounting when it comes to spiritual matters. And he discovered that nothing he had listed in the assets column on his spreadsheet was actually an asset after all. And he said, what I discovered is that everything in the assets column was actually a liability. And I had no idea. And Paul discovered on the Damascus Road that he had zero net worth and that he was totally bankrupt. Well, the question comes up, so how could somebody that brilliant, that well-educated, that religious, that moral be so wrong? Well, the reason Paul was wrong is the reason why many of us are wrong, maybe even some of you, is you're using the wrong measuring stick. You're looking at the outside rather than the inside. You remember what the Lord says to the prophet Samuel. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And so the Apostle Paul, before his conversion, he was looking at external things. He was comparing himself with human standards. So he would look around at other people in his culture, in his society, and he would say, you know what, I'm better than all of them. I'm more religious than all of them. I'm more moral than all of them. I'm more sincere than all of them. And so Paul would compare himself with others, with the traditions of society, with the accepted norms of his community, and he said, you know what, I'm a pretty good guy. Most people can't compare with the kind of person I am. And so he assumed all these things were valuable assets, but he never compared himself to God's standards. And that's where the problem was. But then he meets the Lord on the Damascus Road, and he understands that he's been wrong on how he does accounting. In fact, did you notice, by the way, that Paul uses accounting words in verses 7 and 8? He talks about, in verse 7, whatever gain I had, I moved it to the other column because I had it in the wrong column. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And so what Paul says is when it comes to the assets column, I moved all the stuff from verses 5 and 6 and more besides, which I'd mistakenly put in the assets column, and I moved it into the liabilities column, and now in the assets column, I just have two words, Jesus Christ, Paul says. And so you notice here, verse 7, whatever gain I had, and he's talking about the whole list of stuff in verses 5 and 6, whatever gain I had, I've moved it now to its proper column, and I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. And then notice verse 8, indeed I count everything as loss. So it's not just the things I listed in the preceding verses. When it comes to my life, everything that I once put value on as achieving a relationship with God or maintaining a relationship with God, I count it as loss. What would that include? That would be status, material wealth, honor, comfort, family, education, friendships, one's assured position in life. Whatever it is, Paul says, I count it as loss. And you notice here in this list, what Paul tosses away, if you will, is not trash as far as the world is concerned. You think about education and religion and morality. I mean, the world puts a great deal of value on that. So Paul isn't tossing away trash as far as the world is concerned to embrace Christ. You know, sometimes when you hear popular testimonies, a lot of times we gravitate to the testimonies where the person who is sharing about his faith in Christ and how he came to salvation, where that person catalogs sins and empty ambitions and maybe soiled relationships of one kind or another, evil habits, corrupt behavior, criminal behavior, all those things, and we gravitate to hearing that kind of testimony, and the testimony ends with the person saying, then I came to know Christ, and all of that is gone, all of it is tossed in the garbage, all of that is past, and that is a wonderful thing. Jesus Christ is better than all things. And so somebody who is saved, the worth of Christ is greater than the worst in one's life. Many testimonies are along that line, and praise God for those kind of testimonies. But what Paul is saying in this text is the worth of Christ is infinitely greater than the best in one's life. Did you catch what Paul's saying in this passage? And Paul says, I discard it all as a way of achieving righteousness before God. In fact, I want you to notice in verse 8, Paul uses a very strong word. Our modern translations tone it down quite a bit. Paul says in verse 8, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Now, when you think about rubbish, you know, I think about like in a large city, you got an empty field where an abandoned building once stood, and there's trash everywhere, there's wrappers blowing around, and there are old tires, and there's broken glass, and, you know, a dead cat, or, you know, I mean, whatever it is, you got this lot, and there's rubbish everywhere. That's not the word Paul uses in the text. The old King James Version was bold enough to translate the word as it should be. Translated it as dung. That's the word Paul uses. It's not like, you know, paper wrappers and some bottles lying around. Paul says, all of these things that I once put in the asset column, it is now nothing but dung. I understand that. Very strong words. And so Paul says, those who promote a resume theology, those who think our standing with God is based on our morality or our church membership or our best efforts, those who are trying to in some way earn God's favor or maintain God's favor, what they're trying to get you to do, if I can paraphrase Paul, is they're trying to get you to exchange Christ for sewage. That's what he says. The value of human righteousness, there is no value. So then what's the answer? So if who I am counts for nothing as far as my salvation is concerned, if the training I've gotten counts for nothing, if the kind of moral person I imagine myself to be counts for nothing, If religion counts for nothing, if church membership counts for nothing, if that is all really so, then what is the answer? What hope do I have of ever being in a right relationship with God and knowing my sins are forgiven? And the answer is found in Jesus Christ. You notice here in verse 8, Paul speaks about knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And he goes on, and we'll talk about this next Sunday in verse 9, we come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ by faith. There is a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness that's a gift of God. It depends on faith, Paul says. And so that's where our righteousness is found. What we do not have at all, God has and gives to us freely through Jesus Christ. And so Paul describes salvation simply in verse 8 as knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. This is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. So what does it mean to know Christ? Because it's not an intellectual thing. A lot of people know about Jesus, know about the Bible, know about spiritual truth. That's not salvation. But knowing Christ is a term of relationship. It is an interpersonal kind of term. And you notice, if you jump back to verse 3, Paul has already defined in verse 3 what he means by knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Let's go back to verse 3 and just look at it very briefly. Because Paul says in verse 3 to his readers, to the Philippian believers, we are the real circumcision. In other words, we are the real children of Abraham. It has nothing to do with ethnicity. It has nothing to do with forms and religion and all these sorts of things. Paul says we are the true children of Abraham by grace through faith, children of God. And what does it mean to be a child of God? What does it mean to know Christ Jesus my Lord? It means three things. Paul says in verse 3, it means we are the ones who worship by the Spirit of God. Secondly, we glory in Christ Jesus. And thirdly, we put no confidence in the flesh. Let's just think about those three very briefly as we draw these thoughts to a close. What does it mean to worship by the Spirit of God? Well, John chapter 4, the woman at the well. You know the story. Particularly verses 19 through 24, where Jesus and the woman get into a discussion about religion. They get into a discussion about religious performance and religious externals. And the woman says to Jesus, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." And if you know the geography, they're standing in the little village of Sychar, the little well is there. And the hill where the Samaritans worshipped is like right there. I mean, Jesus and the woman saw it easily. She probably pointed to it. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and there was in Jesus' day a temple on the mountain, there on Mount Gerizim. And she said, now for centuries, we've been worshiping God here in this place. Now you Jews say there's another mountain, that we should be worshiping on Mount Zion. We should be at the temple in Jerusalem. So which mountain is it? Which temple is it? You know, which religion is right? Which approach to God is appropriate? And Jesus says to her, you remember, it's all irrelevant. The Father seeks true worshipers. If you worship on Mount Gerizim and you worship on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, but your heart is far from Him, it doesn't matter where you are because it means nothing. The Father seeks true worshipers, those who will worship in spirit and in truth, not put their trust in religion and religious externals. That's what this means. When you know Jesus Christ, you realize that where faith is centered in is not this place, this religious performance, that religious performance, but we worship by the Spirit of God. What else does Paul say? One who knows Jesus Christ glories in Christ Jesus. We sang that song this morning, Not in Me, which is a direct paraphrase of Luke chapter 18, where two men went to the temple to pray. You remember Jesus tells the story. One is a religious conservative. He's moral. He is upstanding. He is theologically correct. His life is above reproach. He is well regarded in his community. He does everything right. And so he comes to the temple to pray. along with a tax collector, a man who collaborated with the Romans, a man who did everything he could to cheat his own countrymen to line his own pockets. And so these two men go to the temple to pray, Jesus says, and the first guy glories in himself. Remember what Jesus said? He prayed thus with himself. And of course, the Jews would pray, looking up, their hands uplifted. God, I thank you that I have a good resume, if I can paraphrase what he says. You've seen it, haven't you, Lord? It's far and above everybody else's. I'm not like this tax collector who's standing a little ways away from me. What a despicable guy he is. You know that, God. I'm not like other people. I'm upstanding. My resume is sparkling. It obviously means something to you. God, there's all kinds of things that I do. I give tithes of all that I possess. I fast twice every week. Look at all this great religious stuff that I do. He gloried in himself. And then there comes the tax collector, who Jesus says wouldn't even adopt the basic Jewish prayer posture, wouldn't lift his hands, wouldn't look up. In brokenness and humility, he bowed his head, and his prayer was simply, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus says, which prayer did God hear? When that prayer time was over, which of those two went back to his house perfectly holy and righteous and justified and in a right relationship with God? Which of the two? And Jesus says, it was the guy who was the tax collector, the guy who cheated others, the guy who had collaborated with the Romans but was broken over his sin. That man went to his house perfectly holy and righteous, and the other man went back in self-deception, thinking he was right with God. When you know Jesus Christ, you do not glory in yourself, who you are, what you've done, how you're better than everybody else, you wouldn't do this, you wouldn't do that. You glory in Christ Jesus. And then Paul says, one who knows Jesus Christ puts no confidence in the flesh, in who you are, what you've done. That's what flesh means. There's a great story from Harvard University back in 1900. Harvard University was in the process of designing and building a new philosophy building on the campus. And plans were drawn up and were completed, and so the plans were given to the longtime president of Harvard, Charles William Eliot, and he was asked to give his final approval to the plan so the building project could begin. And President Eliot looked at the plans, and he was delighted by them. He was very eager to approve the plans, but there was one significant detail that he demanded be changed. Over the door of the proposed Harvard philosophy building, the designers had made room for an inscription drawn out of ancient Greek philosophy. They wanted to have over the door of the Harvard philosophy building this statement, "Man is the measure of all things." And President Eliot said, "We're not putting that over the door." He said, "What I want instead over the door is Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him?" All the difference in the world. One quotation expresses humanity's estimate of itself. I am the measure of all things. I decide what's right. I decide what's wrong. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. What I think and how I look at life, that's the way it is. Man is the measure of all things. Confidence in the flesh. The other expresses God's point of view. What even are we as human beings that God takes notice of us? But he does in his love. But it's not because we merit it. It's not because we've earned it, not because we deserve it. And you see, here's the great tragedy that Paul's touching on in this text, is that apart from Jesus Christ, we are interested in having God come around to our way of thinking. We want God to adopt our method of bookkeeping. And Paul says a believer is one who puts no confidence in who he or she is or what he or she has done. No confidence in the flesh. Reminds me of the old story about the woman who was arguing with her pastor about, you know, you get to heaven by works. And I mean, faith is great, but you need works too. You got to do stuff to get there. And so she was arguing with her pastor about this, and she said, well, I think getting to heaven is like rowing a boat. You got one oar that's labeled faith, and the other oar that's labeled works. And if you row equally with both of them, you know, you'll go in a straight line, you'll end up at your destination. Use just one oar, if you use just the faith oar, just the works oar, you'll go around in circles. And the pastor said to her, there's only one problem with your illustration. Well, what's that? Nobody's going to heaven in a rowboat, he said. So where do you stand this morning? You know, when it comes to this matter, I entitled the message this morning, Your Righteousness or God's. So what is it that you trust in? Which is it? Maybe some of you have enough righteousness to keep you out of trouble and to be well thought of in the community. Well, that's great. Maybe there are some of you, you take shelter in religious externals of one kind or another. There's safety in religion. There is comfort. There is manageability in moral and religious traditions. And so you take your shelter in that. Paul says, you're deceived. You're lost. Or are you resting in a righteousness that comes from God through Jesus Christ? Have you realized with Paul the worthlessness of human righteousness in achieving anything with God? And not only the worthlessness of it, but the offensiveness of saying, God, here's my resume. I'm sure you'll like it. Here it is. To think that somehow the things that we do or don't do can in any way meet the demands of a holy God. And the question is, have you exchanged your imagined goodness for the perfect and pure righteousness of Jesus Christ? Have you by faith laid hold of Jesus and His righteousness and His gift to you? He offers it to you this morning, by the way. If you'll take it. If you'll take it. Can you say with the hymn writer, nothing in my hand I bring. Nothing. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let's pray together. Lord, these are matters of utmost importance. This isn't just theology this morning. This isn't a Bible lecture. These are matters of heaven and hell, life and death, blessing and cursing. We remember our opening reading from Deuteronomy. Choose life. And so, Father in heaven, so many of us are like the Apostle Paul before his conversion. We have our spreadsheet, we have our assets, we have our liabilities, and we look at our assets and our religion and our good performance and our endeavors, and yeah, there are some things in the bad column too, but the good side outweighs the bad, and so the bottom line is pretty good. Lord, how deceived we are. May we recognize that all that we imagine our assets, our liabilities, and that our great asset, if I can put it that way, oh God, is Jesus Christ and Him alone, Christ alone. All I have is Christ. And when all we have is Christ, we have all things. That's the beauty of it. And so, Father, today, if there is one here, if there is one listening on the radio, if there is one watching this on TV who does not yet know and trust in your Son, Father in heaven, I pray that that person today, by faith and trust, turning from sin, trusting in Jesus, that person today would receive that gift of life, that gift of righteousness, pure and spotless, that is ours through Christ alone. We do pray these things in His holy name. Amen.